In the last part of this extended series on the fundamentals, basic systematic outline of Christian belief, in the last part we've been going over the work of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit, and my goal has been to bring a Pentecostal perspective to that subject, some of the things we think the Scriptures teach, and then also to dispense with some of the myths and the mistaken notions that people have in the body of Christ about, you know, what charismatics, Pentecostals believe. So it's just been that kind of a grounding and learning together, so that at least, you know, you're in a Pentecostal church. I assume you knew that, and you would at least be able to say, when someone argues with you, you'll at least be able to say, well, no, that's not what Pentecostals believe. This is what they believe. Because there's a lot of goofy ideas that kind of circulate. I assume that happens a lot in the body of Christ. What Arminians say about Calvinists, what Calvinists say about Arminians, and anything we can do to just, you know, Paul writes, and he says, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, in the Old King James, I would not have you ignorant. That's the word he uses. And unfortunately, a lot of people are ignorant just about spiritual gifts. And the reason they are is not because they're stupid, but because they've never been taught. No one's ever gone over it. So that's kind of the perspective that we've been taking on this. So we're looking through specifically the nine gifts of the Spirit that Paul lists in 1 Corinthians 12. And today we're going to look at gifts of faith, healings, and miraculous powers. And those are just the words taken right from the text. The text is 1 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. And you kind of have to jump into the middle of a sentence a little bit where Paul says, dot, 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 to another faith. Let's talk about these gifts being given. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. That's where we'll get to today. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. That's interesting. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. So what we're going to try and do today is look at the gift of faith. And then we'll look quickly at gifts of healing, and we'll talk a little bit about miraculous powers. Those three clusters of gifts that Paul outlines. So let's start with the gift of faith. And I imagine it should be obvious. The first thing I think that has to be said is that the gift of faith is distinct from saving faith. And the reason I say that is saving faith is exercised by those still lost. Some theologians would debate that, but somewhere then in the process of coming to Christ, if you're more of a Reformed tradition. Saving faith is exercised by those coming to Christ. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. And some people automatically, I think mistakenly, attach gift of God to the noun faith rather than grace, and a whole school of interpretation then grows up around that. I won't go into that in any more detail. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of your doing, it is the gift of God. So, whatever questions different groups may have about this text, it is agreed by virtually everyone that the purpose of saving faith is salvation. This is different in scope from the gifts of the Spirit, which are for service to the body of Christ. That I get from 1 Corinthians 12:7. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. In other words, if God gives me a certain gift of the Spirit, one of those perhaps in that list, he's not giving it for my good. He's giving it so that as I exercise it, there will be a common good. In other words, the group is benefited. The group is edified by that gift of ministry, the gift of the Spirit that the Lord gives. Saving faith is entirely different. If saving faith is for who? It's for me. I need to be saved. And so that kind of faith, there's only one person who benefits from it, at least initially, and that's me. You know, the returning prodigal. Just come. Exercise faith. So, the gift of faith, which we'll look at in a minute, it's different from just saving faith. Even if you want to say that saving faith is the distinct gift of God to the lost sinner. In other words, what Calvinists typically believe is, first, God regenerates the person, and then that person repents. That's the order in Calvinism. God gives faith, God gives regeneration, God gives new birth, and then that person repents of their sin. I personally don't come at it that way, but all I'm trying to say here is, even if you do, saving faith, even if it's a gift in that sense, is still not the same as gift for the common good, the edification of the body. It's still for the benefit of the person exercising saving faith. Everybody got that? All right. The gift of faith is also to be distinguished from character faith or faithfulness in some translations. You see that in Galatians 5:22. But the fruit, not gift, fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. And the idea there, it's all of these fruits of the Spirit. Fruits is the accurate way to describe them, because they're things that form in my character and grow. Everybody knows you don't plant a little tomato seed and fruit pops up out of the ground and you eat lunch. There's this process of how this is formed, how this is grown, how this is developed. James talks about people being made mature, perfect, complete, lacking nothing. How's that going to happen? Well, he says that comes through trials. Trials that you face with patience and you grow in faithfulness and maturity. So there's the kind of character faithfulness that comes from abiding in Christ. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Middle of that point B. This fruit, while from the Holy Spirit, that's the fruit of the Spirit I just read about, Galatians 5:22. It comes from abiding in Christ. John 15:1-5. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine. You are the branches. And it's like Jesus is saying, don't ever get this mixed up. I'm vine, you're branch. You're not vine and me branch. I'm vine, you're branch. And this is why I tend to resist sometimes the emphasis of really radical Calvinism, because the emphasis that Jesus gives here isn't that I will keep you abiding in me. The emphasis is you abide in me. There's this exercise of the will. You know, it's not something sovereignly done in place of their will. It's something that they're commanded to do, and they have to exercise, and they have to abide, and they have to resist temptation, all sorts of things that are just addressed to their own willpower. But the point I'm making here is, I believe all of the fruit of the Spirit that are listed in different places in the Scripture, probably best listed in that passage in Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit isn't given the way the gifts are given. It's not an instantaneous gift. The fruit of the Spirit, whether one is talking about patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, love, joy, any of those things, they come from abiding in Christ. They come from you abiding in Christ, and those things are formed. They're growing in your life. Gifts aren't like that. A gift is something instantly given for you to use in a specific situation. You weren't looking for it. You might not have been praying for it. It's just God sovereignly works with the immediate impartation of something. In this case, the gift of faith that we're going to look at in just a minute. But that's different from these other kinds of faith. Second paragraph under B. This gradual growth of Christ-likeness is the Father's will and the work of the Spirit in all believers. It unfolds over time. Now, that's different from the gifts of the Spirit. Paul's talking about the gifts of the Spirit as they're used in the body of Christ. Are all apostles? Do all speak in tongues? Do all work miracles? And the answer he expects is no. No, they don't. They don't. But everybody should be growing in love, peace, faithfulness. You see, that's different. That's for all believers as they abide in Christ. So the fruit of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, are not the same thing. They can be complementary, but they're not the same thing. And the way they're formed and the way they're used is not the same. They do not serve the same primary purpose. One deals, the fruit, one deals with the believer's character before the Lord. The other deals with God-given manifestations of supernatural ministry for the edification of the local church. Those are just two different things. Two different categories. It's not one better than the other, or one more necessary than the other. It's two different things. You're comparing oranges and apples. Fruit of the Spirit, gifts of the Spirit. Okay, so that's what the gift of faith isn't. It's distinct from saving faith, which is for the individual exercising it. It's different from faithfulness, the kind of faithfulness that grows in godly character over time from growing in the Word and abiding in Christ. Is different from that. So what is it? Now we come down to C. The thing about all of these gifts, if you want working definitions, the Bible doesn't give them. So you need to understand what you're looking at here are my words. The Bible talks about the gifts, but it doesn't give working definitions of any of them. So you have to kind of piece together things and say, okay, it seems to be this, but I'm not claiming infallibility here. And if you've got better terminology, I'm okay with that. Perhaps a good working definition of the gift of faith is a divinely given, I should have said immediate in there too, a divinely given, immediate, absolute certainty that God will specifically work in some situation. Let me just read that next bit. Of course, we are all encouraged to pray, seek God, and exercise faith. The gift of faith, however, is not so much the exercise of faith as it is the giving of absolute and total expectation and confidence for a particular need. Most of the time, you know what it's like. I know what it's like. When you pray for someone, and we do everything we can to kind of encourage people to believe. I think that's perfectly righteous and perfectly scriptural. And so you're going to have a time of ministry. You're going to have a time for prayer. Pastors might sing a song that encourages faith. When I was a kid, no one sings that much anymore, but some of you will remember. You'd have ministry time around the front, and somebody would sit at a piano in kind of a warbly voice, and they'd sing, "Only believe." Remember that? What was that all about? Well, all they're doing is saying, just try and focus in here. Try and focus. Let's trust the Lord. It wasn't a bad thing. Or they're going to pray for a group of people, and some leader, some pastor, some teacher will get up and say, you know, let's just gather and pray for brother so-and-so. Jesus said, whatsoever things you desire when you pray, believe that you receive them, you shall have them. Okay? What's he doing? Well, what he's trying to do is help people, because we come, here's a person with cancer. I don't know how you feel praying for somebody dying with cancer, but I usually just pray, oh God, like, anything you can do with this weak little brain of mine, I'm wide open to just increase my faith and help me as I pray. Or coming together, we're going to pray, we'll anoint with oil, let's say, call for the elders of the church, and we'll talk about that passage. We'll cite the text so the people say, okay, there's a biblical basis here. So this isn't just Pastor Don off on some goofy Pentecostal tangent. This is God's word. And that helps people say, this is what God said to do. But in all those cases, what we're trying to do is help people exercise faith, right? Because problems can be big and situations can look hopeless and we're pretty frail. And we need all the help we can get. We're grateful for it. when someone comes and here's a promise and here's... Now, the gift of faith isn't like that. Now, that's there's nothing wrong with all of those examples I just gave. And you know, I hesitate to use percentages. But much of the time, we pray because we're commanded to pray. Okay? I'm not out to manufacture miracles. I don't have to work anything up. Jesus said pray. James says pray. Paul says pray. I'm going to pray. And if someone isn't healed, it's sure not going to be because I didn't even pray. So that's what we do. And much of the time, that's what we do. And you know what? There are many times where God heals. I'm not saying that where the gift of faith isn't present, God doesn't work. All I'm saying is sometimes God does something in a unique way for his own sovereign reason and his own glory. And sometimes, someone prays for someone and they weren't trying to work it up. There was no course, there was no Bible verse, there was no nothing. Peter and John walk into the temple. Silver and gold have I none. Such as I have, I give you. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. This wasn't the result of singing, only be. It wasn't that. No New Testament. No promises. What happened there? They're walking to the temple. Here's a guy with a need. And immediately, Peter just knows. Get up. What is that? Well, I think it's just the gift of faith. Peter hasn't got a doubt in his mind. That's what's going to happen. Does that mean if they were just walking and stopped and just felt like, you know, here's a need here. Maybe we should just pray and see what God will do. Does that mean that would be useless? No. Doesn't even mean God wouldn't heal. It just meant that in this situation, God removed all the doubts. Okay? God removed all the doubts. Not every time Peter prayed. There's examples in the New Testament. Peter specifically, where he prayed and got nothing. But this time, the Lord reveals to him. There's that. That's what I mean by the gift of faith. A divinely given, immediate, absolute certainty that God will specifically work. So it's different from the command of all of us to pray in Jesus' name, to increase our faith, to rely upon the Word, to pray together, to obey the Scriptures, to expect God to work. I'm not diminishing any of that, and most of the time, that's the way we function. And sometimes, for His own reason and His own purposes, God does it very differently. I say seems in the next paragraph. It seems. Jesus seems to describe this kind of faith in Matthew 17:20. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. Let me read. It's hard to be too dogmatic, but Jesus seems to almost contrast the smallness of the faith, mustard seed, right? Mustard seed. With the mighty certainty of response. The certainty doesn't seem to come from the one praying. The certainty doesn't come from the massive psyche, emotional state, or whatever of the one praying who's just got faith the size of a grain of mustard seed. That's not very big, and it's not very much. Somehow, Jesus seems to be describing incredibly large results from incredibly ordinary prayer. Flip over the sheet. Here's an example I've already given. Let me just read Acts 3:4-7 and 16. And Peter directed his gaze at him. This is the guy asking for alms. He's asking for money, is what he's asking for. Peter directed his gaze at him as John did and said, look at us. That's interesting, isn't it? And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. Yeah, he has no idea. He's thinking he's going to get a buck and a half. He's going to receive from them all right. But he just has no idea how his world's going to be shaken up in the next 30 seconds. I have no silver and gold. But what I do have, I give to you. And I'm, you know what? If I'm that guy, it would have been interesting to watch the face and see the different worlds that he experienced in about that half a minute or so. I wonder what he was thinking when they say, I'm sorry, I don't have any money. Because I've been downtown on Yonge Street and walked by someone and they've asked and I said I didn't have any money, and I can think of some of the things they've called me. One of them inferred that my parents weren't married, you know. So here's this guy. All right, settle down. So here's this guy, and he's begging, and the first thing Peter says is, I got no money, no money. But what I have, I give to you. And that maybe made him feel like when I used to go trick-or-treating and people would give you, you know, something for UNICEF, and I felt like I was getting ripped off. So what I have, I'll give you. And then, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he, and I think it's Peter, took him by the right hand. So he just grabs him. This is a guy expecting this person to walk. You don't yank a cripple up by the hand just to look like a fool, right? He knows what's coming here. Peter reaches out, takes him by the hand, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And his name, Peter says, by faith in the name of Jesus, has made this man strong whom you see and know. This is the explanation now that Peter's giving later on in 16. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this man this perfect health in the presence of you all. So, there you have this clear example where there's absolute certainty right at that moment. There seems to be no doubt about it. I would say, can't prove it to you, and if you disagree, that's fine. I would say that's the gift of faith. It just looks like it to me. Here's another passage. Interesting. James 5, 14 and 15. Think about this, because I think here you have almost like a mix. You know, because it's a corporate setting. You've got a group now praying. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. The Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. And then the reference, it goes on to talk about Elijah. He was a man like us. That's how that passage continues if you were to keep reading it. And he prayed that it wouldn't rain. Remember? Then it says he prayed that it would rain. A couple things about that. I've often wondered why James makes this very deliberate link to the elders praying for someone who is sick. By the way, James doesn't say, some churches take this to extreme, James doesn't say the only people who can pray for the sick are elders. He says elders will be involved. I know of churches where they won't let lay people come and pray with people. I think that's just a huge mistake. Because later on, James is going to say, pray one for another. Like, just don't rip out one verse, true as it is, and say, there, that's the whole teaching of the Scripture. I think there's different roles and different ways that it should work. Okay, so why does James talk about Elijah? He says, this will work. Get the elders together, anoint with oil, pray in the name of the Lord. Then he'll say, pray one for another that you might be healed. And then he'll say, the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And then he launches into Elijah. Elijah praying that it won't rain. Elijah praying that it will rain. And here's why I think it's tied in. Specifically with Elijah. Because there's a lot of great prayers in the Old Testament. Why Elijah? And that prayer about rain. And the reason is, God tells Elijah. It's under King Ahab, wicked King Ahab. And God tells Elijah to pray that it won't rain because he's going to send drought on the earth. So Elijah didn't just dream this up. See, God speaks. Elijah's got something from the Lord. He knows that God's going to do this because God's already told him. You pray. Isn't it interesting? Why doesn't God just send the drought? And it says that Elijah prayed, and it says it was repeated prayer. I forget, someone can check me up on it, but whether it's three times or seven times, I forget. And it says he prayed and he sat down, and it says he put his head between his knees. You ever tried doing that? And he's just praying. And then the same thing, that it will rain afterwards. And so the idea seems to be that you get together with your church. You don't have to go and find a special. You don't have to go to Benny Hinn or Oral Roberts or this person or that. Get your church. God is just as present in your church as he is present anywhere else. Get the people. Get them to pray. Get them to pray and believe God. And then this thing about Elijah, because somewhere in there it's entirely possible, if you have a group of godly people waiting on the Lord, praying. It's the way it always works. People just obeying the word, following the Lord faithfully, doing their best. That's the kind of environment in which God might gift someone. See? The odds are way better there than just assuming God's going to heal you while you're watching the hockey game at home. Get in that kind of an environment. And so you have, I think in that passage, what you have is almost a mix of people just doing what God says, okay? Doing what they know they should do. They're praying. And it's very possible in those kind of situations that God will do something utterly sovereign in terms of a gift of faith. All of the gifts that I'm talking about, this is now the last two sentences in the third paragraph on the back of the page that starts with that word also. Also, the gift of faith is probably more likely to be given, this is what I was trying to say, as with all other spiritual gifts, when people are obediently doing what God asks them to do. Gifts follow people on the path of obedient ministry rather than precede them. In other words, God just gives somebody a gift while they're sitting at home so they can go out and start up a ministry. I don't think it works that way. The way I get that, by the way, is those famous words at the end of Mark's gospel. I love them. These signs shall follow them that believe. Just get going. In your service, you'll find your calling, and in your calling, you'll find your gifting. Doesn't come just by sitting around hoping, well, maybe God will give me a ministry someday. Start. All right, gifts of healing. Three things I wanted to say. First, directly supernatural in nature. By that I mean, you know, we are so surrounded with God's incredible grace. Have you ever just thought what it would be like if when you got the flu, it never went away? Seriously. You got the flu, and it just never went away. Like, the grace of God in the normal, I'm talking about a normal, healthy body, okay? I know there are diseases, but the grace of God in the way, you know what that is? It's just healing that God's built into the fabric of who you are. God put that there, creationally. So when you nick yourself shaving, you don't bleed to death. It'll just heal. So that, I think, is still a work of God, but it's different from what we're talking about in the gifts of healing. So there's something distinctly supernatural about it. Divine interventions that are different from the way things normally happen. Okay, clearly, supernatural works, supernatural acts of God. The second thing I want to say about gifts of healing is that it's not the only way God heals. We already looked at the text in James 5, 14 and 15, where there may or may not be a specific gift of the Spirit. People, just the elders get together, they anoint with oil, they pray, they believe God. And God heals. Now, it's hard, and I'm hesitant. I'm struggling not to say too much and yet to say enough. So I would say that that is somewhat different from gifts of healing, where, again, there's kind of a certainty that God is going to heal and work in that situation, rather than just asking and seeing what God does. Gifts of healing to me implies that there's something that comes that's expected and recognized with a certain kind of certainty to it. Something supernatural like that. See, there's a certain kind of healing that should just flow through the ministry of all believers. That's in Mark 16, 17, and 18. These signs shall follow them that believe. So the only qualification is that you're a believer. You know, and as you walk and obey and trust the Lord, that there'll be those kinds of healing situations that come. So when we talk about gifts of healing, we don't mean that there are no other ways in which God heals. There are other ways in which God heals, like there are other kinds of faith other than the gift of faith. Note also the plural, gifts of healing. Actually, healings is what it reads. Gifts of healings. And I like to think that what that means is, I think it's that way because the Lord knows how we long to be physically well. And the Lord would know our tendency to see a gift of healing manifested in some way and then to assume that there, we've learned the system and that's how it always works. And so when you read the New Testament, go through the book of Acts and you find sometimes, look at Jesus. Sometimes there's touch, puts his hand on someone, right? Sometimes he does weird things. Really weird things, where the guy's blind and Jesus spits in the mud. You like that one? And then he takes that and smears it over this guy's eyes. What is that all about? Does he have to do that? Does he have to do that to make that person see? Why does he do that? Well, people are watching him. And we want to do, oh, okay, so first, do this, got it, check, do that, and miracle. Got it, ABC. No, gifts of healings. And so Jesus heals the centurion's servant's son and long ways away. Just speaks the word. Never sees him. He's healed. Sometimes he touches. Sometimes it's just a word. Sometimes he doesn't touch. Sometimes like the widow comes and she touches the hem of his garment. He doesn't touch her. She touches him. So all sorts of ways in which healing can happen. Plural. So the idea there is, I think, it does keep us from, how can I say it? I think it should keep us from magnifying human personalities beyond all reasonableness. There's a tendency to do that. And guys that get a system, and it's the same system every time, and they work the system, and they get rich off the system. By the way, when that happens, here's the question. Let's take 2 minutes on it. When you see someone, forget who, let's not name names, but you see someone and in your heart you're watching, you think, this is just a shyster. I'm sure you've had that happen to you at some point in time. This guy strikes me as being a shyster. And then you know how it works. 20 or 60 minutes go, they go back and do an expose and they talk to the 15 people who were allegedly healed and all 15 of them are back in the hospital and in their wheelchair. I mean, I've seen stuff like that. You've seen stuff like that. And it just makes you say, fooey on the whole thing. When you see someone like that and you think this guy I just cannot abide what he's doing, but it looks like people are being touched. That's what really annoys me. I hate it when God uses people that I don't approve of. You ever had that happen? I hate it when God uses people I don't approve of. And I'm going to talk to him about that one day. What were you thinking with... Here's the 2-minute question, and I've already used 3. Are those people healed? Let's do that first. Are those people healed? Let me make it easier for you. Are any of those people healed? That's more comfortable, isn't it? Okay. Who healed them? Was it God? Yeah, I think that's the correct answer. I really do. I get that from the text where, and we'll just have to wrap up here. You know that group that comes to Jesus, it's a really scary passage in Matthew, don't quote me, I think, 7-ish. It's in there somewhere. So they come to Jesus, right? And Jesus says, I never knew you, right? Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, is going to get in. And then they say, but in your name, we cast out demons. We did this and we did that. And Jesus, clearly not swayed, he says, depart from me. I never knew you. So we know where Jesus stands with that group of people. He never knew them and they weren't the real deal. And yet, they said to Jesus, we did this, 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 and this. And we did it in your name. And a lot of people are really troubled by it. And my only response to that is, I think that our Lord is so merciful and gracious that if I'm an absolute crook who doesn't know the Lord at all, someone comes to me who is genuinely seeking the Lord. Okay? They don't know I'm a crook. They come to me just a hunger in their heart. And the Lord, rather than see that person turned away empty, he will use a crook like me to dispense his grace. That doesn't get me into heaven, but it does reach into a hungry heart. And that's kind of the way I look at that, that I see all sorts of people, believe me, and I just think, man, this is just so off base. And I think a lot of the miracles are trumped up, frankly. A lot of them are. But I'm not prepared to say God can't use someone that I don't approve of. Maybe he can. Maybe he can. And maybe he can even do it without asking me.